Welcome to the True North Community Church Podcast.
All right, two things about that video. First of all, favorite pastime of my wife and I, if it's a particularly hard day, is to lie in bed with phones in front of our faces and try to find the most ridiculous, funny videos until we can't keep our eyes open anymore because we're just like, oh, we just need to laugh at something. It's been a terrible day. That's like one of our favorite pastimes. But also, B.B. King's on there, and about 20 years ago, he did a concert at Jones Beach, and normally he likes to sit when he plays, and that's kind of his thing, and B.B. got up that night, and he's like, I'm feeling pretty good tonight, so I'm going to stand up. So you know what? I'm going to stand up, too, because I like standing, and I think it's cool. Anyway, welcome to our message series on the book of Philippians. Now, as we like to call it, the joy in heavy times, peace while you're under construction, impossible transformation, freedom and contentment, and ridiculous love when all of this seems absurd, letter. We're looking at this letter today because there are some profound truths and knowledge embedded in it that apply to us. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians is just one of 66 different literary works that comprises the Bible, but the tie that binds them all together, the thing that unites them, is the story of the glory of God. And it's our belief as a church and as individuals that we have a supporting role within that story. And this letter sort of affirms that belief. Now, if you're a bit unfamiliar with the book of Philippians, you should know that it's written by the Apostle Paul to this church in the city of Philippi. Now, I'm part visual learner, part history buff, so I feel like I need to share a little bit with you about what ancient Philippi looks like, okay? It is, it's like the San Diego of Greece, okay? It's this beautiful sort of coastal community. It's independently wealthy. There are some gold mines there. There's a lot of commercial activity through the port. It's just a really nice place to live. And it's also a distinguished Roman colony. There's a military outpost there, so the citizens that live there have a lot of pride for the Roman Empire. They're really in love with their government. But what's fascinating is that this small church has popped up, and there's a few believers that have gotten together, and they formed this church. So there's a movement happening. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote many letters in Scripture to different churches, and often he would kind of like bring the hammer down on them and try to like get them going and point them in the right direction. But his letter to the church of Philippians is really one of joy and gratitude. They've really helped him further his cause of like planting and coaching churches, and so he's very grateful, and he tells them, look, I love you guys. Thank you so much for everything that you've done for me, and I just want to let you know that while you're on the right track, I love you, but you're not quite there yet. And that is that is something that we normally don't say to people that we have deep affection for. If I come home this afternoon and walk in the door and I give my wife a big hug and a kiss and I say, honey, I love you because you're incomplete. Can you guess which piece of furniture I'll be sleeping on this evening? Now, look, that's just human nature, okay? We don't easily accept instruction as we do affection, right? I mean, that's just borne out in every facet of our lives. Was it not the great local poet of our time, William Joel, who said, I'll take you just the way you are. Come on, Long Island, I know you're there with me, right? See, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's coaching the church in Philippi. And maybe you've had some good coaches. I've had some good coaches. Good coaches want the best for you. So they tell you what you need to get better, and then they let you run the ball. So that's Apostle Paul's role for these churches. Now, to recap, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Bert shared the Apostle Paul's instruction to the church in Philippi to be humble, to leave behind entitlement, even in the face of pain and suffering, and to consider others better than ourselves. And that's not easy to do. And Paul's remedy for that, he says, you need to examine the life of Jesus, how he took the form of a servant, how he humbled himself. And he says, tells them, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so this is where we find our self-worth as sons and daughters of God. And he goes on to say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see for a minute, you glimpse that tie that binds Scripture together, the glory of God. So that's where we left off, that as sons and daughters of God, if we're to bear the names of Christians, we need to embrace humility. We're given the privilege to lay down the lead role in our story and pick up a supporting role in God's story. And the more we seek to understand and practice that, the more God will work in us to accomplish it. So today we're going to pick up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. So Paul's continuing his guidance for the church. He's telling them not to complain and not to argue. Could you imagine what kind of world we would live in if nobody complained or argued anymore? This guy knows what I'm talking about. See, half of us would have to quit Facebook because we'd have nothing to write about. No one would ever get a better deal on their cable bill. And I feel like the quality of life for the waiters, waitresses, baristas, people in the food service industry would just dramatically improve. I know you guys are out there like, amen, brother, thank you. You know, but he goes on to say to live clean, innocent lives as children of God. And I think he's telling them this for two reasons, okay? Number one, to protect the team. Okay, he knows how valuable it is because this church is small. If you've ever been in leadership, if you've ever ran a team before, you know how bad negative attitudes can poison that whole thing and compromise the integrity of the team. So he's saying, look, guys, stop squawking, start working together. Okay, we got to get this done. And secondly, he knows the church is small and the city is big and powerful and influential. And he's telling them, look, if you're going to share the story of Jesus, if you're going to share the Gospels, if you're going to be image bearers of Christ, you need to establish a reputation, and you need to be motivated by something outside the corrupt value system that's bringing everybody else along. You need to establish reputation and credibility with these people. They need to know that you love them and that you can be trusted. But most importantly, out of all this, when he's telling them to live clean, innocent lives, he's telling them this not for moral superiority, not for their own personal gain. He's calling for the church to illuminate the dark so that that light points directly to the glory of God. And he continues in verse 16, "Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless." I can definitely tell you I understand what it's like to run in vain and to feel useless this week, especially after the snowstorm, okay? Now, I'm a new homeowner, okay? And as it turns out, when you're the homeowner, it means you're the landlord, which means that your landlord doesn't shovel your snow and just make your driveway magically blacktop again, okay? So I needed to learn that lesson. Now, I knew that the storm was coming, and I knew I had to take care of business myself, so I went to my favorite place on earth, Costco, and I got myself a shovel, and it was a good shovel. So I was all excited to use it. Snowblower wasn't in the cards for us this year. So I get home and I get the shovel, and like I see that the snow's starting to pile up, and I'm looking at my wife and my kids, and I'm like, watch this, guys, right? So I suit up, I get my shovel out there, right? And it's still coming down, and I start going for it, right? I start clearing a path outside of the driveway, and I'm noticing that as the snow is still coming down, I'm barely making any progress because it just keeps dumping. Now, are there competing values out there? Some of you guys are like, oh, you definitely have to snow. Well, you got to clear a path while the blizzard's going. And then other people are like, no, you have to wait till it's all there. My personal experience, after all that work I did, backbreaking, because I'm getting old now, I walk back inside and I'm like, that wasn't really so great. And then I watched another hour go by, 2 hours, 3 hours, and the drifts begin to accumulate to finally, you couldn't even tell that I did a single thing out there because of this giant snowdrift in the way. My work was completely useless, okay? I know what that feels like. It's a terrible feeling. Now, that that's, you know, just a humorous example, but Paul is saying, look, I want you guys to know that I don't want to run this race in vain. When the sum of our lives are tallied up, when this world ceases to exist, I want it to count for something, okay? For some of us, we've had some serious failings in our life. We've had things that have actually deeply affected us, and some of us have never even fully recovered from that kind of stuff. Author David Brooks writes in his book, The Road to Character, he talks about the difference between resume virtues and eulogy virtues, okay? So your resume virtues are what you bring to the contemporary marketplace. So maybe you're a good student. Maybe you run a successful business. Maybe you have a high-paying job. And all of those things matter on your resume. Your eulogy virtues is who you are as a person, your character. Were you kind? Were you brave? Were you a good person? And Brooks argues that our society looks at these two values and elevates resume virtues over eulogy virtues, but inherently every single one of us in this room know which one is more important. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is calling this church to do. He's saying, I want you guys to live well, have these eulogy virtues. And Paul is a guy who lived it. He's a guy we can take seriously because he was a Pharisee. He was a biblical scholar. He was this enforcer of Mosaic law. He was well known in religious circles. He was an elite, and he left that life and he left that status behind, and he joined the side that ultimately he had built his entire life on persecuting and beating down. Now, he's often broke as a joke. He has numerous run-ins with the law, and he's telling the church in Philippi that they need to be joyful as he sits in a jail clapped in irons. The guy's a mess, okay? His resume is shot at this point. But something has changed in him, and his commitment to the cause of Christ has completely flipped his character. And today, he's arguably the second most recognized person in the New Testament next to Jesus. But he lived a life in humble service. And he goes on at 17, I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. So he's saying, look, even if I die, I want to know that I lived well, and I want the same for you. I want to rejoice in that. Now, I seriously doubt that the Apostle Paul knew the fame and prestige that would come to him after his death. But I do believe that he was aware at this time that he knew he was laying down the role in his lead story to pick up a supporting role in God. So he's calling this church for surrender, to stop living selfishly, to live for something bigger than ourselves and to rejoice in that. And he goes on in chapter 3, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. So Paul says he never gets tired of telling people that they should rejoice in God. But then he adds, I do it to safeguard your faith. How are those two things necessarily connected? If you're telling someone that they need to rejoice in God, how does that protect your faith? I think Paul understood deeply what you and I have heard our entire lives. If you want something, you have to earn it. If you want something, you have to earn it. Think about every teacher you've ever had, every job you've ever worked, every sport you've ever played, or every instrument you've ever practiced. If you wanted to get better or excel at any one of those things, you had to earn it. You had to work for it. It's borne out in every facet of our lives, our grades, our careers, our possessions, everything we do, we have earned. But Paul says, faith is the exception. Faith is the exception to that. The gospel's free. It comes with no strings attached. And forgiveness of sins is offered through Christ, through his death and resurrection. And when we understand that, when we begin to embrace that, we find our purpose. He says the part that we've been given to play. Now, the question that often gets posed on the other side of that is, can you have a satisfactory life without God? And I think the answer is absolutely. Sure. People do it every single day. Health, wealth, prosperity, those are all really good, fulfilling things that can bring happiness to your life. The catch is, you're going to have to earn it. No one's going to just hand that stuff to you. You actually have to work for every single bit of that. And this is where we get tripped up, because if we believe that we can earn our happiness, it's very easy for us to start applying that to our faith and to our walk with God. And so then we start saying things like, I better be humble because Jesus was, but I can't stand being humble. Or, I better be nice to that person because God's going to be mad at me if I'm not. Or, I want to read my Bible because I want God to know what a devoted follower I am. And God's looking at all this stuff and he's like, guys, great that you're practicing some of it. That's incredible. But that is not at all why I sent my son down there. It's so much bigger than that. Put it this way. Suppose next month for Valentine's Day, I book reservations at my wife's favorite restaurant. Okay. And I come home with a bouquet of flowers in hand and I'm like, let's go. We're out of here. I book a babysitter. Okay. To watch the kids. On top of that, I hire a house cleaning service. They scrub the place top to bottom, okay? Then they do all the laundry. Then I get the landscaping done and her car detailed. Pretty good Valentine's Day, right? Honey, if you're out there, it's not happening. This is an example. It's an example. But suppose I do all of those things, okay? How do you think my wife is going to treat me. When we get home that evening, she's going to say, honey, I feel so loved. Thank you. That is so thoughtful. Imagine I look her in the eye and say, well, it's because it's my duty. I'm obliged to keep you happy for my benefit. Can you guess which piece of furniture I'll be sleeping on that night? Now, you think it's funny, but incredibly, this is how so many of us approach our faith. Joyless. There's no joy in it. And when Christ came to earth, he challenged the religious authority and he snubbed the idea that God is merely satisfied by your code of conduct alone. He warned constantly against self-righteousness and judgment, which is exactly what performance-based behavior breeds. He goes on, verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the significance of circumcision in Jewish culture, things just got super weird for you, and I apologize for that. That's in Scripture. Just to give you some context, it was a custom performed at birth. That was their way of identifying compliance with the Jewish law, or as we would call it today, making the cut. Oh, good, you guys are paying attention. That's good. My wife's like, don't say that. I'm like, come on, the punchline writes itself. This is just the Bible, all right? Okay, so I'm using it as a metaphor, and Paul's using it as a metaphor, okay? But he goes on, for we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Let's put that last line, no confidence in human effort. So he's saying God is the only thing that you need to qualify for salvation. He's the only thing that you need. We rely on what Jesus Christ has done for us. His death on a cross and resurrection paid the tab. We put no confidence in human effort. In other words, you can't earn it. You can't earn it. And he uses himself as an example. Verse 4, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could, indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own effort, I have even more. So Paul's saying, look, my upbringing, my education, my pedigree, if anyone could say they were doing it right, if anyone could say that they had their game on lock for God, it was me. And look where it got him. His life completely changed. Paul was on the dark side. He was born in it. He was raised in it. He understood what it was like to look down on those who couldn't keep the law, who couldn't play by the rules. He believed that his human efforts or what brought him closer to God, that the thing he did, that his works mattered more. And yet somehow 2,000 years later, we still have to stand here and think about how Jesus changed all of that. Because many of us have felt judged in some way, and Paul has strong words for those people. He calls them dogs. He's harsh because he understands, maybe better than anyone else, the mindset of those who believe that they're superior, that their behavior puts them in a better class of Christian. And that can take place publicly when we call people out on their behavior, but more often I think it takes place in here, quietly, inside of our hearts, where we look upon people who maybe aren't playing by the rules or maybe don't have a great code of conduct, and we silently judge them. And maybe you do good things because the Bible says to, and because you love God, but maybe there's a small part of you that really enjoys knowing that you're doing it right, that you have a leg up on someone else. And to be honest, whether it's public shaming or quiet implications, humanity's always gonna build platforms on which to judge each other. It's who we are, it's how we're wired. But let me ask you this. Does that behavior sound like the behavior of a joyful person? Do you think someone that is fully satisfied, fully fulfilled, fully in love with who God is and what God has done in their life, do you even think that they are remotely concerned with comparison? Do you think that they're so easily threatened? Suppose I go to a restaurant, okay, and I order the chocolate cake off the menu because it says that it's a chef's special, right? And so I get there, I order the chocolate cake, and as the cake comes to the table, I take my plate and I hoist it above my head and I command the attention of the entire restaurant and I say, my cake is the best cake. There is no other cake like it. and all other chocolate cakes are inferior. I earned this cake, and I'm going to eat it and enjoy it because it's mine. I put it on the table, and I start eating. So the chef's back in the kitchen, and he's like, so he walks out, sits across from me at the table, and he says, hey, that's my cake. It's my ingredients, it's my recipe, and I made it. You had nothing to do with it. You contributed nothing. The fact that you're enjoying it, though, I'm so happy about that. I'm so glad that you were enjoying the cake. And to be honest, I wish everybody in the restaurant would order it. But the truth is, you didn't earn it. You just picked it off the menu. And everyone else in here, they have menus too. And they might just order it. Now, maybe if you want to tell them how good it is, you could do that. Maybe if you want to tell them you can't live without it, that's great. Maybe you can tell it how much this chocolate cake has changed your life. But ultimately, that's going to be their decision. And maybe, just maybe, if you find enough joy and enough satisfaction and enough fulfillment in your slice, everybody else around you is going to be interested and intrigued by that. You see where I'm going with this? We need to be about the enjoyment of the things that are in front of us, what God has given us. We need to start considering how incredible God's gift is to us and to be joyful and embrace that. And when we do, when we're about that business, we understand even more that we can't earn it, that we didn't do anything to get it. You understand how incredible that gift is? When your life, when everything else is going wrong, when you lay your head on the pillow at night and you're thinking, this person's mad at me and I messed up this project and I was late for work and blah, 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 blah. When the rest of the world is beating down on you, you can pray to God and say, God, I'm just so thankful that I can go to you, that you're not like everyone else and everything else in this life. How much joy and comfort can you find rooted in that? When we allow God to be the satisfaction of our hearts and in our lives, when we allow God's joy to shape who we are as a person, and when we acknowledge that, when we start realizing that our human efforts are not a way of earning our salvation, then we get a better picture of how to be responsive, that the good things that we do come out of the overflow of being joyful, of being a blessed person. And then we can live by the gift that is given freely to us by Him. So we started this series off. We said to you guys, look, 2016, we want this to be a chance where if you're unfamiliar with Scripture, unfamiliar with the Bible, we want you to start cracking this thing open and reading it, okay? Philippians is short. You could get through the whole thing. But I got to tell you, standing here on this stage with you guys today, that was a letter that was written to a small church 2,000 years ago. I can see the parallels to this place. I mean that in particular. There are strong, good, wholesome truths put in that can apply to us today. So it's my hope and my prayer for you that as we move through this series, you'll open your Bibles, you'll check out Scripture, and you'll see some incredible things in there that God can do in your life and that our joy will be rooted in Him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that you've given us within Scripture. And we pray, Father, that as we move forward, as we navigate the waters of our lives, that you would help us to understand what it's like to have our joy rooted in you. I pray, Father, that as we encounter the ups and downs, God, that we would realize that the one thing that we have, the constant that we have, is the gift that you've given us. And through that, Father, we would find our joy. We wouldn't be motivated by any other reason. We wouldn't want to do good works just to be good, Father, but that we would be so content, so fulfilled, so satisfied in that what you've done in our lives, that the overflow of that, the residue that we leave on other people would be one of good and one of life change. We pray that you would make that real for us and that your joy would continue to shape our lives. In your name we pray, amen.